There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What hope is there then? The hope that we have, brethren and sisters, friends, is to listen to the words of the one who has met this human need and risen triumphant. We go to Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter. And there, quite simply, our Lord Jesus says to us what it is that can turn this situation around for us and give us the hope when otherwise we're in a desperate state of affairs. The beginning of the chapter, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So there is hope, and it lies in our conversion and becoming as little children, born again. John chapter 3. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in verse 6 of the same chapter, we have the Lord telling us why. That which is born of flesh is flesh. It's corruptible, it's perishing, it is temporal. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It is eternal. It is abiding. It is lasting. And so we come, brethren and sisters, to consider the matter of being born again, that we might inherit the kingdom of God. A few years ago, in our home ecclesia, Brother Arthur Green of Manhattan Ecclesia was there to lecture. And to be honest with you now, and I hope Abby won't go home and tell stories on me, I've forgotten what the title of his lecture was, but in the course of that afternoon, Brother Arthur said something which I won't forget. I remember he was talking somewhat of the context of nations which call themselves Christian and political parties which sometimes take upon themselves the name of Christian parties. And he made the point that a person is never born a Christian. They are always reborn a Christian. And that's a point never to be forgotten. What, brethren and sisters, is involved in being born again? As I have tried to look at this subject on a number of occasions and think about it and prepare for just this kind of time together, I find the aspects of the new birth as they're set out for us take us in so many different directions, and they probe depths that are tremendously deep. And personally, I don't think, if you want from me this morning a cut and dried answer, that I will be able to give it to you. I don't think personally we can take this subject and tie it up in neat little self-contained packages. The ramifications are tremendous. And yet we will try to look at some of its features. Let me just illustrate the point for a moment. We tend to think of the born-again concept as a New Testament concept. In fact, it's a great cry of the born-again or the New Testament Christians, of which there are many in the world. And yet, let me just point out something in this same chapter of John, chapter 3, at verse 10. When Nicodemus has responded to Jesus saying, "How can these things be? Can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answers in verse 10 and says to him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" Now that says to me that the Lord Jesus expected Nicodemus as a master in Israel, one who was well versed in his Old Testament, to have known the matters of being born again on the basis of the Old Testament. He had no New Testament to go by at that point in time, and we're surely 3 years before the time of Pentecost. That in some way the very issues of being born again should find their roots in the Old Testament. And if anything else, brethren and sisters, perhaps that can justify my lapsing so far from Genesis now. Because really, where does Genesis lead us? It has led us to our desperate need. It has led us to Jesus, who has met the need on the human terms and reconciled the world to God. And now it leads us on to the part which we play in coming to that fullness of the image of God for which we were created. What's involved in the new birth, brethren and sisters? I think personally the place to start is with the Father. John chapter 1. Where is the Father in this picture? That was one of the questions that was posed in our second session together as we contemplated Genesis 3 verse 15. And we saw that the serpent's seed had in fact the devil or the serpent as its figurative father. And the New Testament, once it has shown to us the love of God in bringing a son to wondrous birth, the only begotten son born of the Virgin Mary, he now is manifested to us in a terrific way in the New Testament, beyond even what we see in the Old, as the Father. If there's any title, if that's the term to use, that we see God revealing himself to us in the New Testament, I personally, brethren and sisters, in my simplicity, see it as Father. He has done a work for us which brings us to life. John chapter 1, at verse 11, he, speaking no doubt of our Lord Jesus, came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood. So it doesn't depend on human lineage here. Nor of the will of the flesh. So it isn't just a case of our human fathers involved here, nor of the will of man, but of God. The beginning of our new life, brethren and sisters, is with the Father. We take a look at James chapter 1. And I'll take the opportunity now to go a little further, as I had promised once earlier in the week. James, the first chapter, and I indicated that in my Bible, verses 12 to 18 form a complete paragraph, and suggested that we ought not to stop our reading of this portion at verse 16, but should continue on indeed and include verses 17 and 18 in the thought that's presented. We've already seen that lust conceives and brings forth sin, that it is cast in the role of the woman when lust hath conceived, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and all the rest. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. There is the kind of life that is begotten by the serpent's work. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren, is verse 16 in the Revised Version, and reminds us of the fatherhood of the serpent. But where is the father in this picture that we now consider? Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And that's the same word as we find in John 3, ye must be born again. And so one of our marginal renderings indicates ye must be born from above. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And I like to say at this point, nothing serpentine about him. With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And just, brethren and sisters, as our human fathers, by their choice, by their will, begat us and brought us to life as flesh and blood beings, we mustn't underestimate what has gone on in our lives, the privilege and the grace that each one of us here in this room now has, because the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, has reached out to regenerate us. Verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, rather than comment here, I'd like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and just see some parallel thoughts that are brought out at the end of this chapter. 1 Peter 1 at verse 23. In fact, verse 22, brethren and sisters. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now what that says to me, brethren and sisters, is this. That which the flesh begets is corruptible. There is no way that our human fathers with the human seed can beget a life that is anything other than the image that comes from Adam. And he died. But there is the incorruptible seed that comes from a father that lives forever. And that seed, I think I can say without contradiction, begets in us eternal life. Because the Father, who is the begetter of his own will, is eternal. And his word lives and abides forever. And so the Word of God becomes the seed, as it were, the sperm, as it were, which inseminated in this frail vessel of clay can begin to generate in us new life and life of qualities which are eternal, because they have their origins with God and with the one who has condescended to touch our lives. We cannot underestimate, I think, that this new birth begins with the Father. Now, Jesus had said to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot inherit or enter the kingdom of God. And I see that as adding on to our understanding of the issues of the new birth. If we come back again to John chapter 3, and it's here, brethren and sisters, that I find myself perhaps up against the greatest difficulties in probing the depths of what the Lord Jesus is saying. It's here where I personally have to resist trying to tie up his words in neat little packages and say I understand everything that he means. Jesus answered, verily, verily, John 3, verse 5, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The Father does his part, and somehow I think the Lord Jesus is expanding on this now as we come to the new birth. Simply put, I see this in a context of purifying. In John 2, the subject of purifying is there. Later on in John 3, as the Jews came and contested with disciples of John the Baptist about the question of purifying and the issues that relate to baptism, I see the subject there as well. So no doubt this is in a context of purification. And the washing perhaps should have taken Nicodemus back to an understanding of the lessons of the laver in the Old Testament. To us, very simply, I'm sure that the water there has reference to baptism. And Spirit, in the simplest sense, to the renewing of the spirit of our minds. And yet somehow I feel, as I probe this through the rest of Scripture, brethren and sisters, that might be to limit it just a bit too much. But nevertheless, I think, coming right down to it, we have set before us the birth of water and of the Spirit. We have baptism and the renewing, the regenerating of the Holy Spirit, the effect that God has had with his word upon our hearts and upon our minds. We're going to come back to the subject of baptism a bit in a few moments, God willing. But I just want to probe a little bit further some of the matters of the new birth. There is the Father. There is the baptism and the renewing of the mind. And I would suggest that at the point of baptism, brethren and sisters, we have now, by the grace of God, and by entering baptism, I think, as an act of faith and not just a work, we've become the children of God. Where is the Father in the picture now? For us, it is no longer the serpent or the devil. It is God. And we become the children of God. And there are so many passages in the New Testament which develop this theme that at least a few of them are worth our consideration for a few moments. Matthew, the 5th chapter. As children of God, there's a new life, and that new life has qualities to it. And so in the Beatitudes, the Lord Jesus could say something as simple and yet as profound as this. Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The new life is one of making peace and not creating heresies or factions or parties or divisions. It is a work of unifying the body of Christ and not dividing it. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And a little further on in Matthew chapter 5, just really picking up a few things almost incidentally here. In the 43rd verse, What kind of qualities does the new life have? Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. The words roll quite easily from my lips, brethren and sisters. They find far more difficulty in gaining room in my heart. I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's not easy. That's not human. That's of God. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Probably summing up the qualities of the new life in the most comprehensive fashion might be in 1 John, the first epistle of John at chapter 5. And there, very briefly, in the first two verses, we're called upon to believe on him who has met our needs, who has reconciled the world to God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. There are qualities of the new life. There's also, brethren and sisters, another aspect of this new life, the discipline. And you know the passage just as well as I in Hebrews 12, where, if we turn to it perhaps, and we'll do a better job, I'm sure, of justice to it if I read it. Hopefully we have not forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And again, brethren and sisters, those words fall so easily from my lips. And yet how hard it is sometimes to comprehend the chastenings of the Lord. We can simply rest assured that what he says here is true, that he does it that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. There's the qualities of life. There is the discipline which God brings to us as our Father. And so not only is He there at the beginning, in the begettal process, He's there in the ongoing of the new life. If only we would open up our eyes and lift them up to Him. And as children of God now, brethren and sisters, in Galatians 3, we come to one of the wonderful states that is ours by His grace. We become heirs. And I think without stretching it, brethren and sisters, it's a natural offspring of Genesis 3:15 for us to ponder the fatherhood of God and to come to these kinds of considerations. I think this helps me to understand and to convey the integrity of all the Scriptures, when one portion of it can lead us on, and lead us on, not just by digressions, but by very carefully followed out courses of thought to these kinds of exalted ideas that are set before us in the new life. We are heirs of the Father. And so, in Galatians 3, at verse 26, just dipping in there, the apostle says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ," and there again, this is why the baptism portion of the new birth is extremely vital and mustn't be underemphasized. "For as many," in fact, if you notice the way it's phrased here in the King James, it's axiomatic that faith is going to bring baptism. "For as many," or "for ye all are the children of God by faith, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Lines up faith with baptism. And then goes on to say, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female." And that I want to project a little later, brethren and sisters, against what happened at Babel. Because now there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is no diversity of peoples. "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Might I make just a small appeal here, brethren and sisters, in our reading of verse 29, that we look at it possibly in a little different light than we are sometimes inclined to. I, many times, and perhaps you too, have read the last part of verse 29 as though it were saying we are heirs to the promises. Now, in the ultimate, of course, there's something quite true about that. But in the saying of it that way, I think we might miss a tremendous aspect of being the children of God. "If ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs, according to the promise." It is heirship which is at the very heart of what the promises are all about. It is heirship of God, heirship of life. It's in that context that Abraham is the heir of the world and we are heirs of the kingdom, because we are the heirs of God and the heirs of a life which is eternal. And so on in chapter 4 of Galatians at verse 6, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God." There it is again. "An heir of God through Christ." Romans 8. And now you can see, if you've glanced at the notes which I handed out yesterday, you can see what it means to me when I said there, just simply trace out the New Testament references to children of God. And we begin to see what a tremendous theme is set before us, which begins by our being born again. And so, in Romans 8, at verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." We've come into an affectionate relationship with the one who has condescended to us, a relationship of absolute trust. And we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. In our human dealings, we are heirs of our parents. And when they die, things are left to us. But we're the heirs now, brethren and sisters, not of material things which perish, the things which are removable, but we're the heirs of a Father who doesn't die. What then do we inherit from Him? Glory. Life. We who would otherwise be perishing. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. It is as if the whole creation now waits for this day, when the inheritance is finally realized. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And so seems to be the consequences of the fall. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're the heirs of life. And so it's not surprising that we can get other passages that fit so well with this in the New Testament. Beloved, now are ye the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Or Jesus can say that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are equal unto the angels, cannot die anymore, being the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. We're the heirs of life. Now, Christian baptism, brethren and sisters, is surely a vital aspect of this new birth and the coming to new life. Certainly, Romans 6, as long as we're here in chapter 8, we can turn back a page or so. And it's the kinds of thoughts which are generated here when I project them against something like Ephesians 4 that has led me to the comments I made at the beginning, that I cannot tie this subject up in neat little packages. But let's just look at a few verses here in Romans 6 And then let me explain to you what I mean. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so this very aspect of the new life, the qualities of being the children of God, is now emphasized in relationship to baptism. And the role of baptism is integral in this whole matter. And on in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a new life. It's bound up in Christ. And we so often, brethren and sisters, in our baptism, also take a look at, for example, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And we see, and I think quite rightly, that our baptism is a public commission to the burial of the old man, which had the serpent as its father, and the rising to the new life, which makes us children of God by his grace. And yet this whole business of crucifying the old man is not something that is just done once. And by that, I don't mean that baptism is something that's done over and over again, but I see the concept of crucifying, which we so rightly associate with baptism, as something which Paul exhorts us to go on to again and again and again, constantly through our life. There is the constant need for repentance, as I believe Brother Techman pointed out yesterday. And it's in Ephesians chapter 4. But I see something of the ongoing nature of this. And there at verse 17, it seems to me no doubt that the apostle is speaking to those whom he can call in one place saints. And so they are already, in my mind at least, brethren and sisters in Christ. And yet notice the exhortation. It wasn't just once that they crucified the flesh, as it were, in baptism. But there is the ongoing putting off of the old man. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blinding of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so while in one sense the birth of water and of the Spirit is indeed a baptism and a renewing of the mind, yet there is a call for the ongoing renewal. I don't see this as something that is strictly in the past tense as I read it. Ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And there's a nice little allusion there to being created in the image of God, or being recreated, or being transfigured from one degree of glory to another. Now, there are other directions, of course, brethren and sisters, that this whole matter of being baptized can lead us in. But since our time is fleeting, I do want to finish with one other aspect. We have seen, and I hope you've noticed, in two of the passages that we have referred to, a particular implication of baptism. It was there in Romans 6, and we don't need to turn back to it now. Know ye not that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ? And in Galatians 3, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. It's there as well. It says to me that baptism becomes the door of entry into Christ. It is our fleeing to Him, the only one who has been sent to meet our needs. Fleeing to Him in faith that we might have our needs met. It's the door of entry. And if I might make an appeal, brethren and sisters, to each of you and to friends who are here who may be contemplating the whole matter of this gospel issue and how your response to it should be. Don't ever go away from the gospel simply feeling, oh, wretched man that I am. And with the burden upon your shoulders that says, I am totally unworthy of baptism, because you are. And so was I. That is why we need it. Balance off that side of the picture with the other side, which I think is time and time and time again set before us in the New Testament, of the grace that we come to when we're baptized into Christ. The grace. I've, in many exhortations, said this, and I'll say it again. I think one of the most helpful little exercises that you could ever do is to take your concordance and sit down and look at the passages that refer to Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, Him, and see the passages that actually say, in Him, in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because we're baptized into Him. And then follow those passages out, and I guarantee you can come up with a page of them in the New Testament. Not just writing out the passages, almost a page of the references listed. And stop and reflect upon the grace that we become the recipients of in Christ. And let that lift our spirits when we're inclined to think, oh, wretched man that I am, because we are that. Let me just show you a few as our time really runs its course here. We'll go to Romans 8. I've got a list of probably just 10 of them, which I thought of off the top of the head last evening to put down on my paper. Brethren and sisters, all we'll do is probably touch on a couple of them now. But just think about sometime what the first couple of verses of Romans 8 are saying to us. Paul has just said, O wretched man that I am, but notice how he finishes. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And that's not a rationalization, I'm sure. He goes on to say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We've got a whole other hour, I suppose, that we could just probe the meanings of that. And so much has to be left unsaid. But the law of the Spirit of life, which has been established in the one that we saw yesterday, now when we have fled to Him, guaranteed, It's made us free from the law of sin and death, if we stay there in Him. And so on through the writings of the Apostle Paul, we see ourselves justified in Christ, made the righteousness of God in Him, sanctified in Him, preserved in Him. And even the beautiful passage in Thessalonians, which says, even those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him at that last trump. You just follow that little lead through, brethren and sisters, and find many, many other passages. We'll end with the end of Romans 8. When we think of how much the Father has done for us in His grace, in begetting us anew, in bringing us to the birth, in bringing us to the new life, in disciplining our lives, yes, indeed, that too. We are brought to the point where we must say with the Apostle Paul what he has said at verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? There is not any superior to Him. He is God. If He be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We've come to a position of a wealth of grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.